chapter 15, and we will finish up Mark tonight. In the first century, the Romans, as you are aware, executed criminals by crucifixion. It was purposely intended to be a humiliating as well as an agonizing experience. There was no concept in Rome of death with dignity for convicted criminals. According to Roman antiquities, after a man was sentenced to die, he was stripped of his clothes and he was paraded through the streets of the city so that his punishment would be seen by all. He was required to carry a 50-pound cross piece, or sometimes the entire cross, which weighed over 200 pounds. And as he stumbled toward his execution, the soldiers would follow closely behind, whipping him along the way. When they arrived at the place of the execution, the criminal would be both nailed and tied by rope to the crossbeam, and then would be lifted up on the cross. One just very minor inaccuracy we see in films and paintings of the crucifixion scene is that the cross did not tower high above the crowd. You see, part of the point of the crucifixion was that the criminal should experience the torment of dangling just above the ground, and his tormentors could easily look at him in the face. So as you always picture, Jesus way above everybody else. That isn't true. He hung just a little bit above the earth. So that's why people came by and spit at him, did they not? They mocked him because they could see him, and he could see the people that close. I think that kind of a different understanding of how he was hanging on the cross, and that was the norm at that time. The position in which the condemned man hung made it difficult for him to exhale. That's why his legs were bent and his feet nailed near the base of the cross, so that he could push up his torso a few inches and gasp for breath until the pain in his legs became so absolutely unbearable that he would collapse again. The process was intended to be slow and agonizing. They set it up in such a way that he could lift himself up and gasp for breath as long as he could until the legs just couldn't hold him up, and then go back down again. Sometimes they would die because of shock or dehydration, but most often it was because the criminal lost the ability to support his weight and therefore suffocated. The major cause of death at crucifixion was suffocation. However, it didn't happen quickly. It was not uncommon for death by crucifixion to take a couple of days. Whenever the authorities decided, for whatever reason, they just arbitrarily could make the decision, I guess, the best that I can understand in researching this, but whenever the authorities would decide that they wanted to expedite the criminal's death, his legs would be broken. Why? So that he could no more push himself up for breath. That's why they would break the legs. And he would suffocate within just a matter of minutes. Throughout the history of the Roman Empire, untold thousands were executed in this fashion. As enlightened as their society might have been in many ways, they certainly didn't place much value on human life, especially the life of one obscure Jewish peasant from Galilee. Well, after Pilate sentenced Jesus to die, he turned him over to the soldiers, whose job it was to lead him into his execution. The soldiers mocked him with words such as, "Hail the King of the Jews!" They beat him, they spit on him, and placed a crown of thorns upon his head. We'll pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 15. When they were finally tired of mocking him, They took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. We've looked at this in so many ways, and you know, we're moving into Easter, and this we'll cover this in many ways as we're going through. But tonight I just wanted to look at three spiritual truths that are found in this story of Christ's crucifixion. Three areas of meditation for us. Three things that I think that will help us experience his healing presence in our lives. Because that's the only thing we have going for us, church, is realizing that Jesus Christ is present in our lives. And as he's present in our lives, there's healing there. No matter what's going on, no matter what the pain. First of all, I want us to notice that Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. Since Mosaic law required that executions be made outside the city, the Romans accommodated this custom, and criminals were put to death on a hill outside the city limits. Roman custom was to position places of execution near well-traveled roads so that people could easily see what became of those who opposed Caesar. In fact, that's why above the cross they nailed his crime. Because as they would parade the criminal through the streets, they wanted everybody to see why he was being crucified, what his crime was. And so they would write above the cross that they were carrying the crime: insurrection, murder, robbery. And on Jesus' cross, they put Jesus, the King of the Jews. His reason for execution. And so as they would travel through the cities, they want everybody to see, if you oppose Caesar, this too will be your end. It was now time for Jesus to begin the journey to his death. One of our last studies, we talked about the type of physical punishment that Jesus had already endured at this point. The scourging with the Roman whip. So it was not surprising that he was physically unable to carry his cross. He just couldn't do it. Look at verse 21. A man named Simon, a Cyrenian, was coming in from the country just then, and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Cyrene was a Greek settlement on the North African coast of the Mediterranean in what is now modern Libya. It had an extremely large Jewish population. And since Simon is a common Jewish name, he had probably come to Jerusalem as a pilgrim to celebrate the Passover. Now, because of where Cyrene is located, it is often conjectured that he was a black man, that he was black. The Bible says he was just a passerby when he was recruited by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross for him. Most likely it was against his will. But Roman soldiers had the authority to demand such things, and since he was able-bodied, he could not refuse. He had to be obedient to what the Roman soldier told him to do. Mark includes an additional detail about this man. Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it implies that Mark believed his readers would know who Alexander and Rufus are. Most probably, they were believers active in the church in Rome where Mark wrote his gospel. The Apostle Paul also mentioned a Roman Christian named Rufus, or Romans chapter 16, and this could be the same person Mark refers to. When this man, Simon the Cyrenian, was pulled out of the crowd and compelled to carry the cross of a convicted criminal, maybe he saw, I like the way that Mel Gibson did it in his movie, because I've always felt that maybe Simon saw something in Jesus that caused him to want to know more about him, and ultimately he became a follower. There's a reason why he says the father of Alexander and Rufus. So evidently, you know, possibly he ended up giving his life to Jesus Christ, and these were his kids, and they were active in the church. Anyway, Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. And so this unknown man, a man just like you, just like me, had to carry his cross for him. This is ironic, but one of the most important lessons of the crucifixion is that even though Jesus couldn't carry his own cross, did you hear me? Even though Jesus couldn't carry his own cross, but still, he is the only one who can help you carry yours. Isn't that ironic? Do you know what it's like to have more on your shoulders than you can possibly bear? Do you know what it's like to feel absolutely 100% helpless? Do you know what it feels like to feel absolutely powerless? Jesus does. In the Passion story, we see him standing strong and bold and courageous in the face of the worst kind of abuse imaginable. And now, with the end so near, his body just completely gives out. He can't take another step in his own strength. He can't go on. He can't move any farther. He cannot carry this cross. When you come to a place in your life when you cannot take another step in your own strength, I want you to know that Jesus has been there. Remember the verse from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15? The high priest, this high priest of ours, understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same temptations that we do, yet what? Yet he did not sin. Whatever the cross you have to bear in life, illness, weakness, trials, temptations, mistreatment, whatever it may be, you don't have to bear the burden alone. Jesus will help you carry the cross. Earlier in his ministry, he spoke these words, recorded in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. You can turn there, just listen, write it down. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light." Jesus came into this world to identify with you and me. Jesus came into this world to identify with the human race, to experience all that we experience, the same challenges, the same temptations, the same desperation. Listen to me, my friend. He understands you. He knows that pain. He knows that hurt. He knows that fear. He understands that emptiness. He knows it. He understands it. He understands you. He knows what it's like not to be able to go on. And he will be there to give you the strength in your time of need. Do you understand that? We pray for God's deliverance. We pray for God to break bondages. We pray for the Lord to heal people. And we believe that he will do all of those things. And we believe it with everything that's in us. But you know, sometimes he chooses to do things differently than we're anticipating. And when we pray for healing, God heals in a variety of ways. God will heal instantaneously. Haven't you prayed for somebody or had somebody pray for you and instantaneously they're healed? It's wonderful. God sometimes heals progressively. That as you continue to pray and continue to seek him, there's a progression and they're healed. God heals many times through physicians and the medical profession. And sometimes he heals completely and wholly when he takes somebody home. That's not defeat. That's victory. That's ultimate healing, church. You want to pray for healing and somebody dies, that's the perfect healing. Because they'll never have another tear. They'll never have another pain. They'll never have another disappointment. They will be in the presence of their Lord and Savior. But I want to tell you that sometimes God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want Him to. We just have this blanket, God, you know, bless the world and everybody in it. You know, just fix every mess. Take care of all my problems. God says, what's more important than that is that we know each other. You and me, Chuck. It's more important that you know Him and He knows you. And so sometimes, yes, when I walk through the valley, and you're going to have some valley experiences, you're going to have some pains, some heavy stuff. This isn't news, is it? You've discovered that? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and on. And what hasn't been that many years ago when I was reading that verse, and it jumped, and probably all of you saw it the first time you read it, but it just jumped out at me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What causes shadow? Isn't it light? Isn't it light that causes shadow? So if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that presumes that there is light there. And that light is Jesus Christ. So as I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. There's light. He's been there, man. He's going to be there for you. He's going to help you carry that burden. Sometimes He gets us out. Sometimes He walks us through. But you have to learn to trust Him. It's okay. That's the first lesson I wanted you to learn. The second lesson is the crucifixion story is Jesus could not save Himself. Look at verse 22. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means skull hill. They offered Him wine drugged with myrrh, but He refused it. There's some scholarly speculation about what the wine drugged with myrrh was intended to do. It might have been a drug intended to deaden His pain. It might have been a poison intended to expedite His death. Either way, Jesus didn't accept the offer. He'd been destined to drink the cup of His sacrificial death, and He intended to remain fully conscious until the bitter end. He didn't take whatever that was. He refused because He was going to walk it through for you and for me. Verse 24, then they nailed Him to the cross. They gambled for His clothes, throwing dice to decide who would get them. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when the crucifixion took place. A signboard was fastened to the cross above Jesus' name, announcing the charge against Him. It read, the King of the Jews. Two criminals were crucified with Him, their crosses on either side of His. And the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Ha, look at you now, they yelled at Him. You can destroy the temple or build it in 3 days, can you? Well, then save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but He can't save Himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe Him. Even the true criminals who were being crucified with Jesus ridiculed Him. Oftentimes, executed criminals were the subjects of taunts and derision from a crowd of spectators. There's something, and it bothers me, man. There's something in human nature that causes some to want to gloat in the punishment of others, doing everything possible to add to the other person's agony. We see this even today. When a person's executed, there are always two groups gathered outside the prison walls. There's an anti-death penalty group holding a candlelight vigil. There's another group of people who are not merely for the death penalty, but who have gathered specifically to celebrate the execution of the criminal. They often carry signs that say things like, burn in hell, so and so, and we hope you suffer like your victims, and so on. I don't want to get off track into a debate about the merits of the death penalty, but I'll say this. Most people who support the death penalty do not support the festive atmosphere that takes place at executions. I can't imagine considering such an event an evening's entertainment. And as I read about what was going on in Jerusalem, as I watch the movie, see, in first century Jerusalem, there were some who considered crucifixions the very thing. When a man was condemned to die, they would follow the procession out of town to the hill called Golgotha and entertain themselves at the dying man's expense. As Jesus hung on the cross, stripped, beaten, and bloody, he must have been an easy target for ridicule. They taunt him as the one who supposedly had claimed he could destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days. Seeing him dying helpless and alone must have made his claim seem laughable. So they're mocking him. You said you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You can't even get off the cross. Some of the leading priests were also there saying, let this Messiah come down off the cross so that we can see it and believe in him. We know now that Jesus could have done that. He could have saved himself, just as he could have prevented himself from being there in the first place. He was there, hear me, church, not because he was a victim of circumstances beyond his control, but because he chose to lay his life down for the sake of the world. Earlier he had said to his disciples, John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. Then down to verse 17 and 18 of that same gospel, John 10. The Father loves me because I lay my life that I may have it back again. I lay down my life that I may have it back again. No one can take my life from me. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right to lay it down when I want to and also the power to take it again. For my Father has given me this command. As Jesus was arrested, he said to his disciples in Matthew 26, 53, don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he could send them, he would send them to us immediately? In that sense, Jesus could have saved himself. But there's another sense in which he couldn't do that. This is an important lesson in the crucifixion. Jesus could not save himself. You want to know why? Jesus could not save himself because he wanted to save you. He wanted to save me. Saving you, saving me, forgiving our sins and giving us eternal life meant that he had to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to die so that you can live. He was willing to die so that you and everyone who chooses to believe in him could be reconciled to God. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did, and God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given to us to tell others. And then verse 21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross because that's what it took to bring about our reconciliation. And that was a price that he was willing to pay. In the garden, as he prayed, he said, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But it wasn't possible. He had to go to the cross. So in spite of all the power available to him, he couldn't save himself because he wanted to save you. You've heard it before, but hear it again, man. It wasn't the nails that held him to that tree. It was his love for you that held him there. Do you understand that? It wasn't the nails that held him to that tree. It was his love for you. As you think about the movie, as you think about the passion of the Christ, And you see him hanging on that cross. And you see the blood dripping down his face and the rest of his torso. As you see him hanging there, and they do close-ups of the nails and stuff. Remember, remind yourself, if you see it again, remind yourself as you're thinking about that, it wasn't those nails that held him there. It was his love for you, sis. It was his love for you, bro. It was his love for me that held him on that cross. And if he did that, and he did, how much more? Everything else is less than that. How much more will he carry your burdens? How much more will he meet your needs? How much more will he be there for you in every situation? He couldn't save himself. Come down from the cross. He could not do that because of his love for you. There's a third lesson in the crucifixion I want us to consider. And that's Jesus experienced separation from God. Look at verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at that time, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the most difficult part of the story for me to tell. It's the part that Mel Gibson really couldn't capture on film. We saw Christ's anguish in the garden. The injustice he experienced at the hands of Pontius Pilate. His mistreatment he endured from the Roman soldiers. We saw those things. Each of those things were heartbreaking. But this scene is beyond our ability to understand. At that precise moment, his own father abandoned him. Because at that precise moment, the words spoken in Isaiah became true. The Lord laid him on him the guilt and sins of us all. Isaiah 53:6. As I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ who never sinned to become sin for us, to become the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. In that one horrifying moment, Jesus experienced separation from the Father. Here's the kicker. Why? So that you can experience reconciliation with God. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you will never have to cry those words. Here's the heart of the gospel. Here's the reason for it all, guys. We can be reconciled to God. We can be in a right relationship with Him. We can be forgiven of our sins, and we can receive everlasting life through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the heart of it all. That's everything. The heart of the gospel is not to see how wealthy you can become, or how successful, or how happy, or how fulfilled. The heart of the gospel is that we can be reconciled to God because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, period. And he went through what he went through. He experienced separation from God so that we will never have to. What does that do to you, man? Doesn't that bring a seriousness to your walk? Don't you want to move from a position of just saying, God, be somewhere in my life? Or to move to that position and say, God, I surrender. I surrender. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, wherever you want me to go, however you want me to live, all that matters is I'm reconciled to God. That's all that matters. You couldn't do that, pal. You couldn't reconcile yourself. I couldn't reconcile myself. And that pain and that agony, I've tried to explain it 100 times over the last several years. What that meant when he cried out, my God, you've heard me explain that before. I won't even attempt to do that tonight because I don't have a clue of how really devastating that was for the Son to experience that separation. Why did he do it? So I won't have to. Why did he do it? So you don't have to. Is that incredible or what? A comment I've heard from many who have seen the Passion is that it gives a person greater understanding of what Christ did for us. That's true. The movie tells us what Christ did for us, but it really doesn't tell us why. It shows us his sufferings, but it doesn't explain them to us. I doubt that any movie could, but the Bible can. The Bible says, 1 Peter 2:24, he personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds. Peter's quoting a verse from Isaiah. We read it earlier. It's a verse that appears on the screen as the Passion of the Christ begins, Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. The Passion of Christ, his suffering and his death, is our healing and our salvation. Through his wounds, we can experience the healing for our wounds. So I encourage you to meditate, not on the movie, but on the Passion of Christ. Meditate on that. Remember the garden. He was all alone in his agony. But my friend, you're not alone in yours. When you face your Gethsemane, he's there with you. And through praying a Gethsemane prayer, we talked about that last time together, you would experience power over temptation. Remember his trial? He was declared guilty of crimes he didn't commit, received a death sentence he didn't deserve, but he endured this injustice so that you won't have to face the justice for your sins. You can instead experience God's mercy. Remember his crucifixion. He could not save himself because he wanted to save you. He wanted to save me. He experienced separation from the Father so that you can experience reconciliation with the Father. Moments before Jesus died, he cried out. It's recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30. And he cried out, "It is finished." And then he said, recorded in Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He gave his life. Though his work is finished on the cross, his work isn't finished in us. He wants us to experience the fullness of a relationship with him. I don't know how to say this, and I don't know how to, you know, I almost feel recently like I'm trying to pump people up, and I'm not. You know me better than that. I don't do that. This is not a locker room pep talk. We're not going out there and win one for the Gipper. You know, that's not what I'm trying to do, man. A lot of preachers that do that, been there, done that, but that's not my calling. It's not what he's called me to do. He called me to teach the Bible, you know, share it with you. But what I want you to understand, man, please understand, he wants you, he wants me to come alive with his life inside of us. He wants us not to just talk about, not to just read about, not just to see a movie about. He wants us to experience the power of his resurrection in our lives. That's what he desires. That's why he gave his life for us, so that we could experience the power of his resurrection. Does it sound like I'm trying to hype you up? It just bothers me when I see believers continue to walk with the apathy that we've been walking with for years. How you doing? Oh, pretty good under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under there? You don't have to be there. That's dumb. You know, we're walking through life just barely making it. Oh, how many Christians I talked to? Oh, Jesus needs to come really soon. I'm not going to make it if Jesus doesn't come. Well, he is coming and you're going to make it. But you ought to make it victoriously. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus. we always have the victory in Christ Jesus. He's been there. All of these verses we've talked about, what he went through on the cross, everything you saw in the movie, it's all for you and I so we can be reconciled and we can experience the power of his resurrection and allow his life to become alive in us. I'm tired of walking around dead Christians. Does anybody, somebody say amen or get up and leave. I don't care. You know, you don't have to agree with me, but are some of the rest of you tired of that? You call a brother, you get some, I don't know. Oh, Eeyore, go away, man. Don't want to be there. There's something alive in this Christian walk. But Chuck, my life's falling apart. The Bible says Jesus moved steadfastly towards Jerusalem for the joy that was set before him. Joy, you say? You just explained to me what it was all about. How is that joy? Jesus Christ knew. What was the joy that was set before him? You, me. For that joy that he knew we were going to be redeemed. That what he went through was going to cause us, allow us to be reconciled unto God. And that's the joy he went to the cross for. So if I have to go through some stuff, if you have to go through some stuff, stop whining. Stop wimping out. Well, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't, but I know that Jesus will walk it through with you. And what you're going through, I'm not trying to be callous here. I'm not trying to be mean, but whatever you're going through doesn't measure up to what he went through. And he says, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. He says, give me your burdens and I'll carry them for you. It's not that I'm insensitive and don't care. It's that when I see you all burdened down, I know you don't have to be. You call up and we need 6 months of counseling to feel better. With me, you need about 6 minutes. Okay? Get right with Jesus. Start reading his word. Start praying more. Start praying in the spirit. Walk in obedience. And you're going to be filled with the life of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to have all the problems that you're having. Is that too simplistic? That's what the Bible says, man. Well, God, boy, that's good preaching, Chuck. I didn't know you could do that, man. Let's finish up chapter 16, okay? Look at verse 1. This will go real quick. The next evening when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, I can't stop, I'm on a roll here, and Salome and Mary, the mother of James, went out and purchased burial spices to put on Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they came to the tomb. On the way, they were discussing who would roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb. So we have these stone-covered tombs here. And as the women made their way to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, the question arose, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? The stone was a barrier. It was going to keep them from doing what they wanted to do. The stone was used to keep out, not keep in. That's what the stone was for. The stone wasn't put there to keep Jesus in. As far as they were concerned, you know, he was dead. That wasn't a problem. The stone was put there to keep out. Stones are still covering tombs today. Hardened hearts, unconfessed sin, indifference, bitterness, hatred, apathy, complacency. Put yourself in any of those statements, man. But there are still stones that are covering things up. These are self-imposed stones that cover the tombs of our lives and act as barriers that keep God out. They keep God from doing what he wants to do in each of our lives because we have these stones there. Tombs are for dead people. Tombs are for the dead. The women came to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Tombs contain that which is dead, not living. Look at verse 27. How terrible it be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. I'm in Matthew 23:27, by the way. Now, if you were spiritual, you would have known. Matthew 23:27. You couldn't find that, could you? How terrible it be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Tombs apparently were used again and again. The Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John report that the tomb Jesus was laid in was new. It gives us the impression that tombs were used over and over. Sin, if we are not careful, will consume us and make us a tomb full of deadness and rottenness. And in verse 4, we have the stone, rolling the stone away. But when they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, a very large one, had already been rolled aside. As the women approached the tomb, they discovered, to their amazement, the stone had been rolled away. Question, how? How did the stone get rolled away? Answer, God did it. Mark that down somewhere. God did it. Okay. God took care of that. Matthew 28:2. Suddenly there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and then sat on it. I like that verse, man. Then sat down. Question, how will the stones get rolled away from our lives? Answer, same one. God will do it. God will do it. God is still rolling away the stones if you'll let him do that. He'll heal your complacency. He'll heal your indifference. He'll heal your apathy. Church, we're looking in all the wrong places for wholeness. We're looking for wholeness in our jobs. We're looking for wholeness in our relationships. We're looking for wholeness in all kinds of stuff. You'll find wholeness only in a relationship with Jesus Christ that's active, present tense, current, going on right now. And there's an excitement in that. There's a thrill in that. When I got saved, I was as radical as I am right now. In fact, not even quite this radical. But I was pretty radical. And people told me, even Christians told me, Brother Chuck, that's what they called us in our church. You know. Brother Chuck, you'll mellow out. You know, you'll mellow out after a while. Good to see you on. It's good to see you excited, but that'll wear off, bro. Well, it hasn't yet. I'm waiting, but it hasn't yet. Because when they told me I'd mellow out, I looked up mellow in the dictionary. Have you ever looked up mellow in the dictionary? It means to rot. Okay. Now, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to do that, man. We used to sing an old chorus in the church, and I believe it with my whole heart. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, man. So it's not a matter of feelings. It's not a matter of, oh, you've been a Christian for a long time. You just kind of mellow out and let the young folk. You know, we got 30 of them in Mexico this weekend and with a bunch of other people. And just let them, you know, carry the torch, let them show the excitement, and, you know, let me just, oh, no, man. I don't know how you can walk with Jesus Christ without being excited. I don't know how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and walk in obedience without just joy overflowing, man. Where you just, you can't keep it down, man. You can't help it. You just can't help yourself. It's just there. You contain it, and it just keeps coming, man. And I'm not talking about just feelings. I'm talking about a reality of walking with Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be different than the world? Shouldn't we be happier? Happy is that people, what? Whose God is their Lord. That's where happiness comes from. From worldly pursuits or pleasures, but letting him be Lord. We should be happier. We should have more joy. We should have an excitement. People go to a football game or a basketball game and they go nuts. Over what? 2 weeks from then I ask them who won. I don't know. Well, you're going weird, man. You painted your body, you did all kinds of stupid things. You know, who won? I don't know, but I had a good time. Excited about it, man. Who won the Super Bowl 2 years ago? Some of you could tell me, most of you couldn't, man. But you had to be there and watch every play. Oh, you scream and yelled and kicked over TVs. And you know. You talk about Jesus and go, let's not get excited now. He's only the one that died for you. Put your feet on the solid rock, giving you eternity. Well, I said I was going to conclude this, didn't I? Empty tombs and risen lives, verse 5. So they entered the tomb, and there on the right sat a young man clothed in a white robe. The women were startled, but the angel said, "Do not be so surprised. You are looking for Jesus, a Nazarene, who was crucified. He isn't here. He's been raised from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body." The women encountered not a tomb of the dead, but an empty tomb that speaks of life. Jesus was not dead, but he was alive. And he is longing, please, he is longing to breathe life into the tombs of our lives. Can you accept that? Jesus is longing to breathe life into the tombs of your life, into the tombs of my life. That's what he desires to do. The tomb of Christ is still empty. He's alive. And he wants to empty the tombs of our lives and keep them empty. If his tomb is still empty, he wants to empty our tombs and keep them empty. Well, maybe I need to go someplace else. People will be happier about this. Let's stand, okay? Ah, Jesus. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord.